Have a listen to these words, because it's this amazing moment if you picture it. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Those spices that they had prepared were really most simply to deal with the smell of death. So their expectation is that they are walking back into death, and it's their last little thing that they can do to bring honor to Jesus. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, and that is not a wonder as in an awe, that is a what the heck is going on. While they were standing there confused about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed to the ground. But the women said to them, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still with you in the Galilee, these words he spoke, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered the words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all the others. These were the followers of Jesus who had gathered together. They told it to them. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and others with them that told this to the apostles. Listen to verse 11. But they did not believe. Do you hear that? These are Jesus' closest friends. These are his followers. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like total nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. There is zero expectation of the resurrection. You know, we are privileged that we are in hindsight of this, that there is this knowledge, this account that Jesus did rise from the dead, that death could not contain him, could not hold him. I am stoked that I live this far after it, and I am utterly convinced of the truth of that. But on this third day, the day of the resurrection, there was zero expectation of a resurrection. In fact, you know, we get the first day. The first day is the day of the cross. And the account is that he is put to death. This is not just a biblical account. This is a historical account. It's recorded by Josephus. It's accounted by Roman historians. There was a man, Jesus, put to death, crucified under Roman rule. I wonder what happened the second day. I don't know how many of you have experienced firsthand the agony of death when someone who matters to you dies. It's difficult, but more so when it is this incredible, we were not expecting that to happen. If you weren't here on Friday, we went through the journey of the utter despair when hope is ripped away from you, when everything that had been hoped for was laid waste to. I can't imagine the agony of it. You see, Friday we talked about all the different hopes that were pinned on Jesus. All the expectations as Jesus came to Jerusalem. All the expectations that now was the Savior's time to appear. The Deliverer had come, the overthrow of Rome, the stripping down of all the religious rulers that were just, you know, dominating people. All of the expectation of liberty, all of the expectation of position and power that was about to be released to Jesus' closest friends. All of these expectations of healing and wholeness because people had seen it. All of this expectation of meaning and belonging. And they're all looking at Jesus like, now's the moment. And all of a sudden that whisper begins, he's been arrested. What? Yeah, and now he's being tried. And now he's being murdered. And in that moment, all of these hopes, and the Bible attests to this fact that a hope ripped away leaves the heart sick. Jesus' friends who abandoned him, who ran away, who are in hiding are sick. And Peter, whose last action on behalf of Jesus is total denial, is sick. And the women preparing the spices, I can't imagine the grief over them. Sick. And Sunday morning comes, and in their grief, they go to simply pay whatever dignity to Jesus they can, to give it to him. I'll never forget the grief that I witnessed when a dear friend of ours, in the fullness of 9 months of expectation, went to give delivery to their baby. And something awful happened. Something unexpected happened. And I got there right as the doctor was coming to the room. And I could tell by the look on their face that this was not good news. And they came and said to our friend, "Your baby's dead." I will never forget that heartbroken howl. You could hear it in probably every corner of Nambour Hospital. This mother, with the fullness of expectation, suddenly told, "It's gone." And this is what is happening. And on the morning of the third day, these men receive this news. These friends of Jesus receive this news. He's not there. He's not there. He's risen. They're like, "Nah. No. You see, we saw him die. We saw him. John reported it to us. He was there. He took his last breath. He died." Mark makes this account in his record of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." Goes on in verse 13. "These ones who Jesus had met with returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe." Zero expectation of resurrection. It didn't make sense to their natural thinking. How could it be possible? What would the point of that be? They just don't get it. But the thing that is so incredible is what Jesus does. The account of what Jesus does should absolutely stop us in our tracks, and it should humble us. Because Jesus has been abandoned, he's been betrayed, He has literally been left to die. And when he rises from the grave, the first person that he physically meets with is Mary. Mary comes in grief to the tomb. And in her grief, Jesus comes to her, and she doesn't even recognize it's him. She thinks it's the gardener, is what the account is. And she just turns to him and says, "Please, sir, would you tell me what you've done with him? Just tell me so I can go and do something about this." And how does Jesus respond? I want you to picture what you think Jesus' response would be justified in being. Wouldn't Jesus be somewhat justified to be upset with him? Wouldn't Jesus be somewhat justified to carry an offense against these friends? He turns to her and he just says, "Mary." And she tries to take a hold of him. She falls to his feet and goes, "My Lord." She recognizes it's him, and Jesus just goes, "Not yet. I haven't returned to my Father. There's a whole process to that." There's a tenderness. There's a personal engagement. Jesus' account of meeting with his friends, with the disciples, with the ones that he's hand chosen, with the ones who have run away, who have left him for dead. What does he do with them? He doesn't even knock on the door of the room they're hiding in. They are behind barred doors and barred windows, terrified that if the religious leaders and the Romans got to Jesus, they're coming for them too. They're afraid. And Jesus bypasses it all, and it says he just appears in the room. And what's he say? What do you picture Jesus' face in that moment? You ever think about it? I reckon I'd walk in, I'd go, "Hey fellas, where you been?" And I'd have this smirk on my face that they knew exactly what I was thinking. No. Jesus comes into this room and he says, "Peace." Because it says they were terrified. They are fully expecting like the wrath of Jesus. And he just stands there and he says, "Peace." Two men walking on a road, they've left Jerusalem, they are done with this day, and they are going home to Emmaus. And they're talking about it. What on earth just happened? And it says Jesus appears and he walks along the road next to him. I imagine I sort of picture it like, he knows this is happening. He appears behind them and then sort of catches up to them and, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And they're like, "Are you the only one that is that ignorant?" That's how they approach Jesus walking with him. "You're the only one who doesn't know what just happened in Jerusalem? What, you visiting from out of town?" And Jesus starts walking and conversing with them. And they ask him, "Stay with us." And he stops in at their house and he breaks bread with them. And in that moment it says they knew who he was. What does he do? He pursues them and he reveals himself to them. This is what the God of the Bible had always done. What else was Jesus likely to do? Do we forget the story in Genesis? Where God had absolutely laid out how life in his garden, in his presence, should be lived. And humanity just goes, "You know what? Forget it. We're doing it our way from now on, God." And what does God do? when they know the shame and the fear of what they've done and they go into hiding, he goes looking for them. These girls who are painting put such beauty to this first one they did. And if you weren't there and you missed it, that is the expression of God who pursues humanity to lead them to life. That's the God of the Bible who all through human history weaves himself into it because he longs that we would know his grace and his mercy. That's what it's about. When Jesus meets with these 10 of them that are in the upper room, Thomas isn't with them. It's recorded one of them wasn't there. And they tell Thomas when he comes back, he's like, dude, you missed it. Oh, he was here. And Thomas just looks at him and goes, no, he wasn't. Don't play with me. And Thomas makes this statement. He says, I tell you what, unless I see the wounds in his hands and put my finger in it, unless I see that hole in his side and put my hand in it, I will not believe. And so it's accounted Jesus shows up later. And what does he do? I mean, you could picture Jesus going, really? Thomas, you got a mouth. But he doesn't. He says, Thomas, whatever it's going to take. If you need to stick your finger in the hole in my hand, then go ahead and do it. Thomas, if you really need to stick your hand in my side, you can see him pulling back his robe, he goes, do it. And he says, would you just stop doubting and believe? And I love the extent that Jesus will go to. The image that I see with this one that they're pulling together here is this. When I look at the face of Jesus, I marvel at the welcoming nature of a smile, not an austere, distant character who just, you know, has been through this horror and then distances himself from humanity. He comes that we might know him. It's Jesus who goes and picks up the pieces. It's Jesus who goes and finds the fragments of humanity. It's Jesus who goes and finds the doubters and the disturbed and the hiding and the runaways, and he gathers them. He says, you, all these things that you wanted, all these things that you thought it was about, well, it is about. It is about that. It is about liberty. And these were the themes of Good Friday. And it is about authority, and it is about position, and it is about wholeness, and it is about meaning. But it's not the way you wanted it. It's the way I've purposed it. And this is what we've got to take a hold of, because the great paradox of the Christian message is that hope came in the form of weakness and vulnerability. Now, we want it to be, this power, as we talked about Friday, the king who is going to take a city and rides in on his horse with his armies following him. And Jesus does it completely differently. He rides in on a donkey with a few sandaled fishermen behind him. It's like, what? This is Jesus. Life through death. It had always been like that. Jesus' story began being hunted as a child. They wanted to kill him. A story that he's plotted against, betrayed by a friend, abused, nailed to the tree. It's not what people are expecting ever. And if we really think about it and enter into the space, would we really think it would be too? I have a feeling I'd be locked in the upper room. But without the resurrection of Jesus, there simply isn't hope. If life is just this existence that we have that began in chance and ends in dust, what is the point? Do I really think that I want to be just part of some cosmic impersonal energy? Are you kidding me? There's a God who intentionally created us to know Him. A God with person. A God that so loved this world that He sends His Son to fully represent Him, to live in this life with us, to live in this world. And we have the stupidity to reduce that to just some cosmic energy? Man, it confounds me how selfish we are. That God goes to that extent and we reduce Him to what I call manageable insignificance. That, I'm part of God and you're part of God and we're all just part of this blissful energy. Rubbish. We are created with purpose. Loved so much that God took on everything that we live and experience and subjected Himself to it. And then gave His life in Jesus that we would know how much He loves, that there's no longer this distance. I love this image that these girls created this morning in the second gathering. I love the emotion of this, that there is no distance. When I looked at this picture, I felt like collapsing on Jesus. I'm like, for goodness sake. When you had every right to reject me, you embraced me. When you had every right to walk away from me, you walked towards me. This is a deliberate action of love. It is not just a random act of atoms crashing together, of universal energy and cosmic insignificance. This is the God of creation reaching out to us in love and grace, and He says, "Know me. Don't reduce me." Oh man, this is the power of resurrection that gives us life. Without the resurrection, we remain debtors to death. Without the resurrection, death was not defeated. Without the resurrection, judgment just remains. There's no life, there is only an end of death. You don't have a Savior that would welcome you with a soft smile, with a knowing embrace. You have a judge who has an austere face who looks at you and says, "You deserve everything you get." That's not the God revealed in Jesus. The resurrection of Christ gives us the greatest hope you could ever imagine, the hope of new life, and ultimately the hope of new creation. The personal longings that people had would never be fulfilled without being set free from the one thing that held us shackled. And that was our own selfish indulgence, our own selfish pursuits that elevated ourselves over God. And it's called sin. What I referred to before, Romans 5, you see at just the right time when we were utterly powerless. Think about it. That's what the Bible says. You are utterly powerless. Christ died for all of us, all of the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And think about it, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through His life? How much more will the life give hope to us? People wanted liberty from oppression from the outside. People wanted to be delivered from the Romans who had oppressed them. People wanted to be delivered from the religious rulers who had oppressed them. But Jesus says, you know what your biggest issue is? Is that you live in a state of internal oppression because of sin. And until that's dealt with, it doesn't matter what kind of rulership you live under. You could live in the greatest kingdom on earth and be held captive to the dark places of ourselves, and you will never be free. Never. Freedom, true liberty, is not an external thing. It is an internal thing that can never be taken away from you, even under the most brutal oppression. Man, I tell you what, when you meet believers in Jesus from nations where they suffer oppression, government oppression, military oppression, regime oppression, when I've met with believers in Burma, in Myanmar, it is unbelievable the joy that comes from the liberty that they know. Because when you are given a liberty of soul, no one can take it away. And Jesus said, I'm not here to just deliver you from Rome. I'm not just here to deliver you from religious rulers. I'm here to deliver you from yourself. Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There is freedom. Where the work of Christ has been done in you, there is freedom. There is joy. And people wanted authority. You know, I talked Friday about the brothers who start this argument and fight amongst the disciples because they're saying to Jesus, Hey, can we be like the most important? Can one of us sit to the right, one of us sit to the left? Can we be like your main guys? And it says the disciples were just ticked off at these two. And they start to argue amongst themselves. Jesus calls them together, recorded in Mark 10, and he says, you know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their high officials exercise their authority, but not so with you. Instead, you want to be great? Then be a servant. Whoever wants to be the first, be a slave. For I tell you, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Yes, we've been given this unbelievable position as sons and daughters of the Most High God, as joint heirs in kind with Jesus Christ to receive everything of our Heavenly Father. Yes. But Jesus says, you want to know what I'm about? Then get low. Because the first will be last and the last first. It's a complete different way of thinking. Philippians chapter 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus. Although he was in the very nature God, he did not consider that equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't position himself. He didn't come and lord it over anyone. He didn't come and demand respect. He didn't come and demand recognition. He came in total humanity. Listen to it. He made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, found in human likeness and appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it was because of this that God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. You know, so often we get it backwards. We want, you know, God, you honor me and then I will serve you. No, God says, you humble yourself and then I will lift you up. His power at work in us does not position us over anything. The work of His Spirit in us does not give us a spreadsheet of rights. His power at work in us enables us to let that go. You want wholeness? People wanted wholeness. They wanted healing. But the thing is, when we want healing, we often want healing from the things that make us uncomfortable. We want healing from the presenting issue. We want to be healed from sickness. We want to be healed from suffering so I don't have to deal with the pain of it, the irritation of it, the trial of it. We want wholeness. I know what this is like. I broke my ankle a few years ago. And, turn up at the hospital and they look at it and they do some x-rays and they're like, yeah, it's broken. We're going to cast it and you're going to be in that cast for 6, possibly up to 8 weeks. At the end of that time, I had still so much pain in that ankle. I'd try and walk on it, and it just hurt. So I was like, man, I got to walk through this. So I talked to the doctor, and he says, yeah, it's just stiff. It's all that thing that happens from being in a cast. Just stretch it out. It'll be good. Just slowly put your weight on it. Start walking again. Build it back up. Months later, it was still so painful. So I go back to the doctor and he's like, this is 6 months down the road. He goes, they can heal slowly. You've probably done some ligament damage there, but just give it another couple of months. So I give it 3 and go back to him. Now it's like 9 months later. Not still incredibly painful. He says, maybe we should get an MRI. Get an MRI. And I get the results, I'm sitting with him, and he goes, yeah, it's not good. Really? I began asking you about this 9 months ago. Yeah, it's not good. You see, your ankle was broken. And this is what they said, that was the presenting issue. You actually severed your talus fibula ligament as well, and the head of the talus, which is the ball of your ankle, has fissures across the top of it. And now, after this longer time after it happened, now it's just built up scar tissue, and now the scar tissue is holding your ankle together, and it's a major surgery to correct that. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Yeah, and he looks at me and goes, and you're not much of an athlete, are you? Like, do you see something I don't see? He goes, it's a major surgery. And if you were to get that surgery, it's about drilling holes in bones and getting a cadaver ligament and tying the whole thing back together and cleaning out the scar tissue, etc., etc. But probably with you, it's not going to make that much difference. Although I did beat Ryan in a game of squash yesterday. He flogged me and the rest of them. But I'll only tell you about that one. No, we want the presenting issue taken care of, and we so often miss the deeper things. And we want wholeness, we want the suffering, the healing. How can our world be like this? But the deeper things are the things that are in our hearts and our lives that are so messy. But we don't want anyone to touch those places. We don't want anyone to know the shame. We don't want anyone to know our thoughts. We don't want people to know our behaviors. Jesus actually said, you know what? It's the things that come out of a person that defile them, not the stuff from the outside. It's written, out of a person's heart, evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. These are the things that come from deep within, and they're the things that defile. And wholeness comes when we let the Spirit of God deal with the deep stuff. Jesus came to deal with that. Jesus actually really brought this to a head. It's recorded in Matthew, where some really good friends get a guy and they bring him to Jesus on a mat, and he's paralyzed, completely paralyzed. And they lay him before Jesus, and you know what their expectation is. They've seen Jesus heal, and this is their buddy. So they put him down in front of Jesus on a mat, and Jesus looks at him, recorded in Matthew 9, and says this, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And I reckon these guys look at each other like, what? That's not what we bought him for. In fact, our mate Barry's like a pretty good guy. What do you mean? Sin. And in fact, the religious rule is, the account is this, that they get off in the corner together and they're like going, idiot. Oh man, this guy, he is now blaspheming. And blaspheming is a meaning that this guy is a direct offense to God. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. In verse 4 of Matthew 9, he says, "Why do you entertain such evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or take your mat, get up and go home? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, second, he says to him, "Go ahead, get up then, and take your mat, and go home." And the reason that Jesus dealt with the external things is so that we would know he had the authority to deal with the internal things. That's what Jesus does here. He goes right for the issue and goes, it's all right, your sins are forgiven. Because those are the places that you can't see. I got a question for you. Has your sin been dealt with? Has your sin been dealt with? Your self-centeredness, your self-gratification, your self-fulfillment, your self-idolization, selfishness, all those things. Here's a question. Have they been dealt with? Because so often we just want to feel better. Oh, pray for me about this. Oh, pray I get better in this. Oh, pray for this. And Jesus is going, I've got deeper things I need to deal with. Want wholeness? Then let him go to the core. Let him go to the root of it. Jesus brings complete restoration. That's what it was always about. Listen to what Isaiah said. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like wayward sheep, have strayed away. And we've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet he laid on him the sins of us all. John 10, Jesus says, I came that you might have light and heal it and have it abundantly. You want meaning? Existence outside of Christ is futile. It is. It's futility. Jesus came to reveal God, to restore us to right relationship, to offer His grace, His forgiveness, and to restore meaning. What is the purpose of life? People ask that all the time. What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? And Jesus comes and says, I'll tell you what the purpose of life is, that you might know God, that you might know Him, and that you might engage Him, and that you might be transformed by Him, restored to Him, and then you might live out of the abundance of that and become His statement in this earth. That's the whole meaning of life. In whatever arena you are in, bring light into it. Whatever arena you are in, bring goodness into it. Whatever arena you are in, bring grace into it and mercy into it and forgiveness into it. Be the life of God. Be the light of Christ. Man, it's not just about us. We become these beacons of hope to a world that is hopeless. Man, it's so different to what we would like it to be. Hope. Jesus said this to His friends. He goes, you know what? I'm going to give you my Spirit. And I want you to start from here and go into this city and go into the community around here and go into this nation and then go beyond the borders of this nation and go into the uttermost parts of the world and tell them the good news. The good news cannot afford to stop with any one of us. Because I tell you what, if we're not moved by that good news, we don't get it. I loved what Daniel was saying, you know, like when he was just celebrating a week ago with netball, and it's like, man, I want everyone to know I scored my first goal. And like we went and had celebration ice cream, and it's like, yeah, but what about Jesus who rose from the dead, who defeated death, who set us free from sin, who taught us what humility is and what true authority is, who gave us wholeness at the most broken places of who we are and gave us meaning. May we know the power of the resurrection. May you tonight know the transformational power of the resurrection. I want to ask you a question. How do you respond to these images? And you guys on the sides who probably can't really see them that well. I want you to think, how do you respond to them? How do you respond when you hear that there's this God of all creation who knows you and He says, I want you to respond to me. Come out of your hiding. Come out of your shame. Come out of your guilt. Come out. And I love this image here because the reaching hand is this strong hand, and yet the response is still undecided. What would your hand be doing? What would your hand be doing? I look at this one from the second service and I love the collapse of this person on Jesus. Have a look at it. There is just this sense of are you afraid of that? Do you think if you were to present yourself, what do you feel like of that embrace of you? Are you acceptable? And I love the tenderness but the strength in that face. I,
I love the light in the eyes. I love that simple smile. That when Jesus goes looking, when Jesus searches out his runaways, when Jesus searches out the afraid, the terrified, I don't see that austere, angry. Man, I see a look like that that just goes, this is what it was always about. This is what it was always for. And in the midst of that, the greenery, the life in these, is the invitation of God to be restored to life. How do you respond? As we close tonight, we're going to close it with what's commonly called the communion. The communion is just a place of connection. That's what communion means. It's just connection. But it's connection in what Jesus did. Before Jesus even went to the cross, he instituted this. It's one of the things that Jesus said, whenever you do it in remembrance of me. Jesus actually institutes this action. And it was the meal that reminded the Jewish people of freedom. And they broke bread together and they drank from this cup together. But what Jesus does is he takes the element of that meal and he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, this bread was always about me. It was always an illustration of me. In the deliverance in Egypt that you remember in this meal, it was always a picture of the deliverance of humanity. This bread represents my body which is broken for you. And he says, share it in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he said, this cup, it always represented me. But what it represents is my blood shed for your sins. This is before he'd even gone to the cross. This is the night of his arrest. Before it's happened, he goes, guys, I'm telling you now, whenever you share this in the future, this is what it represents. It represents sacrifice that leads to liberty, that leads to life. Do you want to connect with that? Because this is the reminder of that connection. The worst thing it can be to you or to anyone else is religious ritual. Don't reduce it to that. Don't reduce it to meaningless ritual. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood which is shed for the forgiveness of your sin, do it in remembrance of me. If you have not accepted the forgiveness of your sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's meaningless. You want to know that your sin's forgiven? Acknowledge, number one, that you've sinned, and then ask God to forgive you. The Bible says this, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us for all unrighteousness. All, capital letters, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. Nothing that the power of the cross is unable to attend to. Nothing. Don't stand in shame. If you don't know where to start, you can start somewhere along the lines of, hey God, I'm trusting that if you hear me, you're going to answer me. I recognize in this moment that I'm powerless, that I am self-centered, self-gratifying, self-fulfilled. And I pursue myself at any chance I get. I've tried to justify myself. I've tried to fix myself. But I've never acknowledged that the deepest issue is at the core of me. And so right now I'm asking God, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. I want to be free. I want to know your authority that humbles me and leads me in humility. I want to know wholeness at the core of who I am, and I want meaning. And so, God, would you have your way in me? Do whatever you need to do. Shape me. Show me your ways. But I just want to say thank you that you are a God who forgives, who restores, who heals. And I'm just asking you start that work in me right now. I surrender myself to you, and I thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice in my place. And if you want to finish that with the word amen, feel free to. That word just simply means let it be. Or you can just say thanks.